Let us open the scriptures to the book of Genesis, the third chapter, starting at verse 16. Reading through to the end of the chapter, and our text will be specifically verse 24. Genesis, the third chapter, starting at the 16th verse, the word of God. Unto the woman he, that is the Lord God, unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken. For dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. And the Lord God said, behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever, therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the garden of Eden cherubims, and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Here ends the reading of the word of God. I'd like to preach this morning specifically on the last verse by way of the theme that God drove out the man from the garden of Eden. And we'll consider, first of all, that he did so as a consequence of Adam's disobedience. And secondly, in order there to point him to the second Adam. Beloved congregation, God drove out the man. In verse 23, we read something similar. Therefore, the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and having driven him out, he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Cherubim. They are not described to us here. We know from other parts of Scripture that they are an angelic form, or a form of an angelic being is a better way of putting it. We also know that many years later, when God gave commandment for the tabernacle to be built and for the Ark of the Covenant to be made, then he gave instruction that above the mercy seat there would be the figures of cherubim placed there in the Holy of Holies above, I repeat, the mercy seat. What we have to take note of specifically is that here at the end of Genesis 3, God drove the man out of the garden. And so appointed it that man could never return to the Garden of Eden. A flaming sword and cherubim stood guard against such possibility. Why was that so? Let that be the first question this morning. Why was man driven from the garden? And why was he not allowed to go back to the Garden of Eden? As a consequence, is our first point, as a consequence of Adam's disobedience. You see, the Garden of Eden was a good place of rest, of peace. Of that garden, we read what we read in the first chapter, that God beheld everything that he had made. And behold, it was good. And at the end of Genesis 1, behold, it was very good. But now Adam has become a sinner, and so has Eve become a sinner. And now that garden is no longer a suitable place for Adam as a sinner. Adam and Eve have become creatures of sin and of decay. And God did not intend to allow sinful Adam to live in this good garden. So he drove out the man. And he drove him out into a different kind of life, a different kind of world. He looked back, as it were, and there was the Garden of Eden. And he looked ahead of where he was going, and there before him was an existence which was of an entirely different nature. Grievous, burdensome, a world of affliction. Not the world God first created, where there were no sorrows, tears, nor death. But the Lord God drove the man, on account of his disobedience, I repeat, out of that garden and into this other kind of world. And he had said it already in verse 16. And I quote, "Unto the woman, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow," something unknown before the fall into sin. But now after the fall into sin, sorrow, the woman's sorrow in connection with the infirmities of the body, sorrow with respect to the mind, sorrow with respect to her whole makeup, also her spiritual nature. Woman's life was to be a life in which pain and sorrow would be a recurring experience, particularly in connection with conception of children. That is to say that at the point where there was the glory of the woman, motherhood, that marvelous gift which God had given to man and woman in that unfallen state to multiply, to reproduce their own, as it were, in that very point, the woman was struck with sorrow. And with respect to the man, the Lord God had said in the next verse, verse 17 and verse 18, he had said to the man, and remember, Adam had formerly in the garden stood on a very rich, productive earth, with all the fruits there in the Garden of Eden. And now man, God drove him into an entirely different kind of existence. Let me quote, "Unto Adam," he said, "because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow thou shalt eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns and thistles shall it bring forth unto thee." And you think back in the garden, before the fall into sin, God had given to man dominion over his creation. But now, as a result of the fall into sin and the curse of God pronounced earlier in this chapter, now this creation of God itself has become disordered. Creation is smitten with the curse of judgment. The judgment of God. There was then, and there is today still, the irregularity in God's creation. Drought, pestilence, earthquake, famine, floods, hurricanes, thorns and thistles. Man can no longer control the existence which he depends on for his life. He will have an existence. He will obtain an existence, but with much weariness and exhaustion. And God says to him, it will be an unequal struggle, Adam. because sooner or later, you who are dust will return unto the dust. For out of the dust thou wast taken, and unto dust thou shalt return. So you see it, congregation, as a consequence of Adam's disobedience, God drove the man out of the Garden of Eden. You see, before the fall into sin, man stood and lived in the friendship and the fellowship with God, the favor of God. But his standing there in the fellowship with God depended upon his perfect obedience rendered to God. And in that Garden of Eden there was the tree of life. That tree was a symbol, a pledge, as it were, of what God promised to man in the way of obedience. If he had not eaten from the tree of the knowledge of good and of evil, if he had stood the test of that trial, then God promised to him, by way of eating from the tree of life, life, immortality, life with God. So that tree of life stood there in the garden as a symbol, you might say, that as man lived in obedience, in holy obedience to God, and then partook of the tree, he had the pledge of God that through that tree, in the way of obedience, he would have life everlasting with God in glory. It was a pledge. But now we read something entirely different. Verse 22, the Lord God said, behold, the man is become as one of us to know good and evil. And now lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live together. Therefore, the Lord God sent him forth. We read in the next verse, 23. What does that mean? It means this. You will remember what Satan the tempter had said to Eve. He said to Eve that if you disobey God, if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you know what, Eve? That's what the tempter said to her. He said, ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. But listen now to the reality that God brings out. Now God says, behold, the man is become as one of us to know good and evil. But man supposed that he was going to be godlike. But to what a depth has man fallen now? And you see, the tree of life was still in the garden, and God did not want him to eat of it, because, as I said, that was a pledge of life with God, of immortality. So the pledge of that life with God through that tree of life was removed from man. And so God broke him out. And the driving forth of the man from the tree of life, congregation, was God's testimony that there was no way of access to God by anything that man could do. No way of access to God by what man could do, by anything man could do. And so God shut him out. If man was ever to come into the presence of God and receive of life with God and immortality, it has to be by another way, not by going back into Eden. Another way. Now, God had already promised prior to our text, congregation, and we looked at that previously. God had already promised the seed of the woman. God had promised redemption through the seed of the woman. But notice that the promise of God's redemption through the seed of the woman does not take away the consequences of sin, the effects of sin, the temporal effects of sin, I should say. God's promise of redemption does not take away the temporal effects of sin. Indeed, God had said in verse 15 that he was not going to leave the woman and her seed to Satan. And so neither the man. And so he had said, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. And then we read those glorious words that of the offspring of the woman there would come one, the seed of the woman, who would bruise, crush the head of the serpent. God's first intimation that he was going to bring down, he was going to wreck, as it were, the kingdom of Satan, and that he would do it through the woman, specifically the seed of the woman, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so already in verse 15, God, in speaking to the devil, let Adam and Eve hear words of grace. And they heard those words, congregation. And from verse 20, we looked some time ago, Adam understood what those words really meant. Because in verse 20, we have seen that Adam called Eve his wife. Her name, he called her Eve because she was the mother of all living. Living. So Adam, as Adam had the garden behind him now, and he looked into that different kind of existence, and he looked into the future, he looked forward. He did not look forward to judgment, but he looked forward to life. To life. And then notice verse 21, I only touch on it. But there we read, unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord make coats of skin and clothe them. Now before the fall into sin, Adam and Eve were naked and they were not ashamed. But when the fall into sin came, there came also the sense of shame and guilt. And then Adam and Eve, they tried to deal with that problem. And they made an apron or whatever of fig leaves. And God, as it were, swept those leaves away. And instead, God made provision. And he did it by way of coats of skin. He did it. Is it here that we read of the first sacrifice of an animal? That's how sometimes it's been put. But do you see, God undertook for man, intervened, and took action. And that's amazing. Adam and Eve deserved hell, condemnation, eternal death. And yet, verse 24 does not say that God sent forth or drove out the man to hell. No, it says that he drove him out into this present existence here on this earth, where there would be the temporal effects of sin, a world in which there was going to be pain and grief and suffering and even death. And maybe somebody here thinks, why? If God meant to redeem man, if God promised salvation, and if God's promise of salvation is true, why did God not right away also remove the effects of sin? Why not? Why do those things exist even today, congregation, in our present world? The Bible gives a very clear answer to that question. And the Bible says that God has left the temporal effects of sin in this world for a very good purpose. And the purpose is in first instance to teach man to detest the evil of sin. and to long to be delivered from sin. You see, as a result of sin, that's one of the effects of sin, of Adam and Eve. As a consequence of sin, man does not realize how dark his world is. Man doesn't really, truly understand what he deserves. And so God has so ordered things in this world, congregation, that we are all made to feel that sin is a bitter thing, a grievous thing. We read it in Psalm 107, and I will quote you verse 34, where the scripture speaks these words, quote, God turneth a fruitful land into barrenness for the wickedness of those that dwell therein. And when we see the consequences of sin, congregation, when we see the desolation in the world, then we are to remember that we are sinners and that our world is a fallen world. God permits the signs of his indignation to show us how evil sin is. In the prophet Jeremiah chapter 2 verse 19, we read these words where God says, Know therefore and see that it is an evil thing and bitter that thou hast forsaken the Lord thy God. That's the first thing, congregation. And may I ask you, do you and I realize the things that I am preaching to you this morning? That the things that are happening around us, whether it is Hurricane Wilma or the devastation in Pakistan, with, I understand, perhaps 80,000 persons having died, that they show to us the consequence of Adam's disobedience and our sin in Adam. I ask, congregation, do we realize it? And when disaster hits us or strikes us in whatever form, do we then humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God? And do we acknowledge the bitterness of sin and the effect of sin? And do we detest then the bitterness? Or are we like the folks of the world who say, wow, Mother Nature is giving us a rough time? And let's get the president to do a little bit more. And let's find some more blame for whoever. And I'm not saying there is not to be relief, congregation. But do we see the effects of sin? That first of all. There is more. But before I bring out the more, I'm reminded of what John Calvin wrote with emphasis. He says, we cannot know the gospel unless we know what happened in the fall. We cannot know the redemption which is in Christ unless we know what we have lost in Adam. Adam, Christ, the second Adam. Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 7. In Adam, the first Adam, all men die. In Christ, are all saved? No, only those who are engrafted into Christ, that second Adam, not the others. They will perish. Only those who are engrafted into Christ, the second Adam, and receive all his benefits by a true faith. You see the contrast? In Adam, the man was driven out of the garden. And then later on in the Bible, what do you read? You read that Jesus says, I am the door, the second Adam. I am the door. If any man enter in by me, he shall be saved. Saved from what? And that's what we have just seen in a very brief definition, congregation. You see, in that first Adam, there is no way back to the garden. There is no way to the life with God. It's lost. It's only in the second Adam. He is the way to the tree of life. So he drove out the man. And there you have that dreadful beginning of man being a vagabond, congregation, a wanderer on this earth. Driven from the Garden of Eden. And the cherubim standing there. And a flaming sword. Keeping man from the tree of life. And you see Adam standing there, as it were. And what does he look like? His crown that he had, as it were, taken from off his head. What does he look like? He was made in the image of God. There are some remnants left, but it's a broken image of God. Wretched, poor, blind, miserable, naked. Although now covered with some skins of an animal that God provided. But that's what life has become like. And if you could look at Adam's heart, there was no peace in his heart. God pronounced a heavy punishment over him. And who is walking beside Adam? Well, his wife Eve, that's right. But who's walking beside them? Invisibly. Death. Death. And before the fall into sin, they knew there was the tree of life. And they dwelled in communion with God. So God drove out the man. But notice what he did. What did he do? Other than what I've mentioned already. When God's righteousness cut off Adam from the tree, from the way to the tree of life. He did want to have him come and eat of the tree of life. But only from another tree of life, which would grow from the seed of the woman. So do you see, on the one end there is the punishing righteousness of God. But on the other hand, right from the start, there is the light of the grace of God, which is in the second Adam, Jesus Christ. He drove out the man. If I'm not mistaken, congregation, those words are stronger words than the words of verse 23, that God sent him forth from the garden. To drive out is stronger than to send forth. And someone once remarked that it seemed that Adam was not willing to go. And so God drove him. No wonder Adam wanted to live. That was his ideal. He did not wish to be sent forth from the Garden of Eden and kept from the Tree of Life, congregation, which was the pledge of life and of future. And yet, that pathway to the Tree of Life and that desire for the Tree of Life, congregation, if Adam would have been allowed to eat from that tree, in a sense, that would have hastened his death. Because the Lord says in verse 22, and now lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. And then in sin, in a lost state, alienated from God, I say that would have accelerated and that would have magnified the process of man's eternal wretchedness, congregation. And therefore, notice, God drove the man out. But notice the wonder of the compassion of God. He drove him out in order to be able to draw him with loving kindness to God's Father heart in his Son, Jesus Christ. Because after all, I hinted at it, congregation, God did not send man out. God did not drive the man out of the garden while pronouncing upon him the condemnation of hell. He gave him a time of grace, a time of grace. Because we read specifically in verse 23 that he sent him forth, he drove him out to do what? Not just to be a vagabond, but to till the ground from whence he was taken. Notice those words. God did not send him now to the depth of hell, congregation. He could have done that. God did not send him to everlasting contempt. No, God sent him to the ground of the earth. That ground in which one day a grave would be dug for Adam and for Eve. The ground which later on in the fullness of time would have a pole standing right in it. A cross, cursed wood. And the Son of God, assuming flesh and blood from the woman, the seed of the woman, the Virgin Mary, would bear the curse due to Adam's sin, our sin. And he would obtain righteousness as a substitute. He would hang there on that earth. And he would battle against the prince of darkness. Because that's what would take place. Warfare between the devil and his seed. And here you have the seed of the woman. And there on the cross, Christ would suffer the forsakenness, the being sent forth into hell that Adam deserved. And he would bear it. And he would cry on the cross, "It is finished. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And a little later you see in the scriptures Joseph of Arimathea taking the body of Jesus and burying it in his own sepulchre, the earth, till the day of resurrection. And from that earth, 40 days later, he ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father and was given the Spirit of life, the Spirit of the Father and of the Son to bring dead sinners to life. The life of the Lord Jesus Christ in the day of grace, which will last, generally speaking, till the day when the trumpet shall sound over this earth and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and the devil be cast into everlasting condemnation. Do you see that, congregation? That in Christ, the second Adam, God planted on this cursed ground of this earth a tree, a so much better tree of life, in the way of the obedience of the second Adam and him paying the penalty for Adam's sin. When you think of it, congregation, who shall measure the depth of the love of God and the seeking grace of God here at the gates of the Garden of Eden that were shut to Adam and Eve? God, instead of what we do read in the book of Revelation, that God there shall and is doing, but God could have already here poured out the vials of his wrath upon Adam and Eve, his eternal wrath on these guilty heads. And he did not. He had thoughts of peace for a generation of men that turned and turns the backs on God. Do you see, congregation, how now this cherubim and the flaming sword that we read of in our text actually becomes a picture of the law? Can you think of that? which is a schoolmaster, to bring a sinner to Christ. The law condemns. The law stops our mouth, congregation. And by the law, no man shall be justified. But here is a second Adam, Christ Jesus. And in him, God gives to mankind, in the midst of judgment, the pearl of God's grace, in the promise of the seed of the woman that God had just spoken. And in him you have the tree of life. And he says, come to me. And anyone who comes to him in the day of grace, congregation, there is no flaming sword. For anyone who comes to Jesus Christ, because he has said, him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. And he's the one that would bear and endure the suffering beyond all description and perfectly fulfill the law of God. And he summons us to come to him, congregation, but he does it in a world in which there are still the effects of sin to teach us, I said under my first point, to teach us the effect of sin and the bitterness of sin. And now I say God has left the effects of sin in this world for our good, congregation. They are left in this world in order to stop you and me depending on this earth and on the creature for our happiness. Because you see, that original temptation of the tempter to Eve was that you can eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and you will find happiness and satisfaction apart from God. You can disregard his command. And it's still the temptation today, congregation, also for us and for our young people, for our children, that Satan tempts us with. And he says, you can be happy without God. Come on up. And you know, if God had not left the effects of sin in this world, if that were possible, because our lives are even stained by sin, are they not? But I mean, if we could have a life without affliction, without trial, without pain, without tears, while we would sin in this world, what a frightening thing that would be, congregation. Then we would be like Sodom and Gomorrah. And you know what God did with Sodom and Gomorrah. What was that? Pride. Fullness of bread and abundance of idleness. They were an affluent people. They had everything. But with everything, they did not look up to the God of heaven and earth. So it did the opposite to people. And Jesus, when he was on the earth, he said, how hardly shall they that have riches enter the kingdom of God? Why is that? Because there is a propensity in our hearts, congregation, to look for satisfaction apart from God. But when the law becomes the schoolmaster to Christ, and we see the afflictions that God has left us in the world, then we see that the world that we may live in is still a world of the grace of God. And in his love, he deals with us and he afflicts us, in order that we would not put our trust in the creature, not in ourselves, but in God. That's what we even find in our text, congregation. That God, in his sending the man forth from the garden and inflicted him with a life of hardship, did it in love and in mercy. He strikes us also today in order to heal us. He disturbs our plans so that we would look for a better country, a heavenly country. He reminds us we are dust and that we will return to dust. And he reminds us this world is not our home. It's a sojourning place. We must move onwards. And it's God's compassion, congregation, when he chastens his people. And when he afflicts also the children of men. What a wonderful thing when our neighbors are afflicted. And we visit them. And there comes an opportunity to speak about the law as a schoolmaster to Christ. And share the gospel. But God is not taking away the consequences of sin, congregation, here. But in the midst of them, he promises life through the seed of the woman. And you know that God's children, they learn how to make the proper use of affliction. That's one of the marks of the children of God. Because all God's children do get afflicted. Paul even says that we must through much tribulation enter the kingdom of God. Sicknesses, bereavement, other losses. And you see the difference then between the persons. Those who see their need of the second Adam in their affliction. Learn to turn to the one who sent the affliction. Whose chastening hand is upon them. And who loves them as he chastens them. And God's people, when the affliction comes, instead of turning to bitterness and unbelief and complaint and rebellion, they turn to the God who smites them. And they say with Job, "The Lord gave, the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." "No," says his unbelieving wife, "curse God and die." But Job says, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him." That's Christian experience, you see. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, then the trials are not taken away. The pains are real. The grief is a terrible reality. But in the midst of it all, God makes known his grace, his love. "In my distress," the psalmist says, "I called upon the Lord." And you see the opposite with the world. Also the world inside the church, but also outside the church. Afflictions fall also on them. Instead of bending the knee, instead of crying to the Lord, they blaspheme God. Anyone here like that? The tree of life. Do you see that here? You see the first shoot of that tree of life in the promise of the seed of the woman. And you see the fullness of it when Christ comes. And you see the fullness of it as now he is at the right hand of God the Father. And he shall come again with clouds, and then we shall have the greatest tempest on this earth. And when he shall come with the clouds, congregation, then there will be that great separation. Remember? Then there will be those who, under that frightening tempest, will be driven out from the presence of God and of his Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ will say to them, "I know you not. Depart from me." To them the tree of life is shut. The path to the way to the tree of life is shut. And there will not even be ground left for them where they shall be buried forever, congregation. We read that the Lord says, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels, and for you to them." But thanks be to God, there is amidst these people who have turned their backs on God and other people living in this damn worthy world, an afflicted people in this world, stained with sin, stained with blood. But there is a people that has come to see the need of the second Adam, Jesus Christ. His suffering and his righteousness. How do you become a partaker of it? Congregation, it's a work from above. But he does it through his word. He does it through his word preached also. And you may compare a worship service as an hour and a half in which you may sit, as it were, at the feet of Jesus, just like Mary did. And you know, it was a wonderful thing for a Jew if he could live in the promised land and he would have his own fig tree and he could sit under that fig tree or under his vine. But it's a much richer thing to sit at the foot of this second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. And to hear him say, what does he say? He says, he that believeth on me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. How good it is to sit at his feet. Do you know of that? Then as you sit there, you know yourself a sinner, driven out of the Garden of Eden, and yet he sought me again. Sitting at his feet, you know yourself a lost sinner, and yet he found you again. You know yourself a dying sinner, and yet you may live through him who laid down his life, and he tells you the gospel of life. And I say to you, people of God, take much time to sit at the feet of Jesus, under the leaves, as it were, of the tree of life that Jesus is, or that he opens up through him. And then you see the light of the windows of the Father house being lit up to till the ground, to return to the ground. That was the beginning, congregation, of the Bible. And the Bible inherits for those who come to know this Savior. They will inherit all things. And they shall reign with him. That will be the final end. And that will be forever. Genesis 3, the tree of life disappears forever from the earthly paradise. That's at the beginning. And the book of Revelation ends with the tree of life in the heavenly paradise, yielding her fruit every month. That's the very end. And that will be forever. And to him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Amen.